Today, we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians as we work systematically through Paul's letter to this first century church in this Greek city. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 to 20. Maybe you want to follow along in your own Bibles. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to these verses, would we remember we stand in your grace, that there is no condemnation for those who love Jesus. You have set us free for purity, that we might enjoy the fullness of life with you. So as we study together, would you guard our hearts and our minds, that we might know more freedom in you. Amen. Previously in 1 Corinthians, we spent time in chapters 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, Paul has been challenging the Corinthians for ignoring clear and obvious sin in others when they should be bringing grace-filled admonishment in order to protect the body and to bring restoration to the individual. In the first half of chapter 6, Paul has to challenge the opposite error. He has to challenge them for amplifying petty hurts and disagreements where they should have been applying grace-filled forgiveness. Instead, they are damaging unity, damaging the reputation of the church, getting in the way of the gospel, and undermining their foundations and identity in Christ. Now, in this second half of chapter 6, Paul challenges individuals on personal sexual sin. Now, last time we worked through the first 11 verses, verse by verse, and that's a great way to study the Word of God. But today, I want us to keep all 8 verses open before them, and we're going to try and answer 5 key questions. What is sexual sin or sexual immorality according to Scripture? How on earth is the Corinthian church behaving in this way? Why does God care who they sleep with? What is Paul's solution? And how might we apply Paul's teaching to our own lives? Remember, we're seeking to step into greater freedom in Christ. We're not studying these passages to feel bad or feel condemned or make one another feel guilty or even to judge the world. No, we want to step into the fullness of the life we have in Jesus. So what is sexual immorality according to Scripture? The Greek word used by Paul here and elsewhere is the word porneia, from which we derive the English word pornography. In Scripture, this word acts as a generic word for any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That is God's best for sex, that it operates within that marriage covenant. It refers to sexual activity, not sexual thought or persuasion. There is often the temptation to act sexually. Temptation is not a sin. Now, scripture lovers amongst you might say, hang on a minute, didn't Jesus say to think about adultery was the same as committing adultery, and adultery is a sexual sin? Well, let's look at what Jesus actually says in Matthew 5, verse 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus is clearly raising the bar on holiness, but he uses the word lust. Look and then lust, not think. Temptation is common to all. It was experienced by Jesus, we're told, in Hebrews 4, verse 15. And temptation is that fleeting thought, that glance. But to look with lustful intent is to grab hold of that thought and to develop it in your mind, to form a possible plan of action. Though Paul's teaching has been provoked by specific sexual sin, having sex with a prostitute, sexual immorality is something that can catch out anybody. But it's not temptation. It's capturing that temptation, developing a plan, and then maybe acting on that plan. Remember, Paul's teaching here is to the church, to believers, encouraging them into purity, to display that purity to the world. Through Paul, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and me about our purity. These are not verses with which we can judge those outside the church. So if that's what sexual immorality is, it's anything outside of the covenant of marriage, how on earth have the Corinthians got themselves in this mess where men, it would seem, in the church are visiting prostitutes? Paul keeps reminding them of their identity in Christ, most recently in the preceding verse, where he says, this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Their identity is in Christ, and yet they are flaunting their identity to the extent that some of them are sleeping with prostitutes. How is this possible? Well, yet again, wrong belief is leading to wrong behaviour. The Corinthians believed wrong about their bodies, and therefore they behaved wrong with their bodies. The Corinthians were in this Greek culture, and Greek culture elevated the soul above the body. In Greco-Roman thought, they believed in this kind of dualism, a separation between the body and the soul. It was the soul that mattered, that you had to prepare for possible eternity. The body was just this kind of outer casing that would be cast aside. This dualism, as it's called, this separation, tended to lead to one of two extremes. The first is something called asceticism, where you deny your body. Because the body doesn't matter, you deny your body. The Corinthians weren't into denying their bodies. The other error is this license, or effectively worship, of the body. And this is where the Corinthian city had landed. They elevated the desires of the body and gave the body whatever it desired. The Corinthians seem to have coupled this dualism with a misunderstanding or false teaching about the resurrection. Some called it over-realized eschatology. They'd taken this view that it's the soul that mattered and then had gone, okay, well, if it's the soul that matters and I've been saved, my soul has been saved, I've already received the resurrection. I'm already in the last days. And that means the body doesn't matter. I can do what I like with my bodies. This kind of dualism coupled with over-realized eschatology had led them down this path where it just doesn't matter what I do with my body. They seem to have encapsulated this belief with this little phrase that Paul speaks back to them. All things are lawful for me. But Paul says not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but you won't be dominated by anything. You see, even in our culture today, once you separate the body from the mind and the soul, we stop listening to our bodies. What we think or what we feel becomes the only boundary on what is permissible. And that's what the Corinthians have done. That's how they got in this mess. But why does God care who they sleep with? I borrowed this question from a great book that I've been studying by Sam Albury called Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With? I found it incredibly helpful. I found it to be biblical, readable, and compassionate. It is also written by a man who is managing same-sex attraction and living out his life within the biblical boundaries around sexual purity. In chapter 5 and in the first half of chapter 6 of Corinthians, Paul includes sexual sin as one of a number of sins. He is keen to make it clear that sin is sin, that we need to beware sexual sin, but we also need to beware greed and gossip and cynicism and critical hearts. And yet here in these verses, he clearly focuses on sexual sin, sexual immorality. Now, it's clear this is an issue for the Corinthian church amongst a host of others. But there also seems to be a high level of gravity to this sin. And Paul seems to answer the question, why is this, in verse 18, when he says, every other sin or all other sins a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul unpacks the weight of sexual sin summarized in this phrase in three ways through these verses. And we're going to look at each one in turn. Firstly, what Paul does is he reconnects the body and the soul in the Corinthians' thinking and theology. And he does that through direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. So in verse 14 into verse 15, he says this, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. God has raised Jesus and he will raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Paul is reminding them that Jesus was raised up in his spirit and his body. He knew a bodily resurrection. He walked free of the tomb in a physical body. And Paul returned to this issue in chapter 15. Christ's physical body was raised. Thomas, amongst others, was encouraged to look at the holes in Jesus' hands and touch the gash in his side. Paul is reminding them physical bodies matter to God. Jesus was incarnate. He was fully man. Jesus was raised physically. And in the future, these Corinthian believers will be raised physically. Believers will know a bodily resurrection when Christ returns. The temporal, the body, is intrinsically connected to the eternal. The body, the mind, and the soul are connected. They are holistic. Therefore, how we think impacts how we behave, and how we behave with our bodies will impact how we think. Lustful thoughts, yes, create a pathway for sexual immorality. But you know what? Sexual immorality then reinforces lustful thoughts. That's why Paul is challenging them not to get dominated by anything, because how they behave will change how they think, as well as how they think impacting how they behave. There is a connection, Paul says, between how we use our body and our spirituality and our holiness and our health. So the first thing Paul says, it matters because there's a connection. Secondly, Paul reminds them that according to Scripture, sex is a matter of covenant. He says in verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Paul quotes the same verse from Genesis chapter 2 that Jesus quotes when he's talking on marriage. In the Corinthian culture, you see, they did not think that all sex was equal. They believed that sex with your spouse mattered. because it was to do with children and family and inheritance and standing in society. But they thought that sex with a prostitute or sex with a slave or sex with a mistress was another level. It was merely satisfying a physical desire. The body, the stomach gets hungry, you give it food, they thought. Oh, I fancy some sex, I'll go and get some sex. Paul is not allowing them to get away with this. Sex matters because all sex, all sexual activity is a one flesh activity. It is a covenant activity. It is a covenant bond that is meant to sit within the greater covenant of marriage. Whether we are married or single, Paul is saying we need to honour the covenant of marriage. And sex is meant to operate within that covenant. Why does that matter? Well, because that covenant of marriage points to Paul's third point, which is a greater covenant. And we're going to let Andrew Wilson tell us a bit more about that right now.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Symbols, shadows, parables. Sometimes this is about that. Flowers are about love. Signatures are about promises. Fireworks are about celebrations. Poppies are about war. And marriage is about the Christian gospel. This mystery is profound, says Paul, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the wedding begins with the groom waiting at the front. He has pursued his bride and won her, and now he just has to wait. And when she eventually comes in, the whole room stands and stares at her beauty, her immaculate dress, pure and white and spotless. She gets presented to him, and they declare that they have no other partners. They hold hands. They make promises to have and to hold, for better, for worse, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. They exchange rings, signs of the covenant promises they have just made. They sign their names and make their vows legal. Then, as the ceremony concludes, they walk back out again, united as one. Everything he has is hers, and everything she has is his. Everybody celebrates with a meal. Later, they will express their physical union and share all of their possessions. She even takes on his name. Two have become one. And all this is about that. Jesus has made his people ready. His death for our sins has made us beautiful, pure, white, and spotless. We are given to him and to nobody else. We make promises to each other. Never will I leave you or abandon you, says Jesus, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And we reply to him, I will forsake all other gods as long as we both shall live. There is an exchange of gifts. God gives us his spirit. There is a legal declaration. God says we are righteous in his sight. And we walk on, united as one. Everything he has, his love, his power, his goodness, becomes ours. And everything we have, our sin, our shame, our past, becomes his. Everybody celebrates with a meal, bread and wine. We express our physical union through baptism in water. We give him access to all our possessions. We even take on his name and his identity. We become Christians. Two have become one. This is about that.
I find Andrew's video there so helpful in just reminding us of what Paul is trying to remind these Corinthians. Paul will speak explicitly in his letter to the Ephesians about the connection between the marriage covenant and the relationship between Christ and his church. And it's why Paul is saying sex matters so much. It matters because our bodies matter. It matters because of the covenant of marriage. And it matters because the covenant of marriage points towards our covenant relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In these verses, Paul emphasizes each member of the Trinity. He says to us, as believers, you are united to the Son. In his resurrection and our future resurrection in verse 14, in his very body in the present in verse 15, in his spirit in verse 17. In some way, Paul is saying, to sin sexually as a believer is to involve Christ in that sin. And he cannot understand how anyone would want to do that. He then talks about the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, he reminds them, as believers, they are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the Jewish believers in Corinth, this would have pointed their minds, cast their minds straight to the temple. And where was the holiest part of the temple? The Holy of Holies. And what made the Holy of Holies so holy? Because of the presence of God. This is where God met with the high priest. And where is God present now for the believer? By the Holy Spirit in us. Oh my word, how can we take sin into the Holy of Holies? For all believers at Corinth, this reference to the Spirit would have reminded them that these prostitutes some of them were sleeping with were not just prostitutes, they were temple prostitutes from one of the other religions in Corinth. And so this is not just a physical act. It's not just a spiritual act because we are holistic, mind, body and spirit. It's a spiritual act because it's part of worshipping another God. In sexual sin, they are bringing sin into the Holy of Holies and they are taking part in a sin which is also part of idolatry. And thirdly, Paul reminds them they are connected to the Father. As believers, they have been bought with a price by the Father. Verse 20, they are not their own. You are not your own, he says in verse 19. They have died to self and are alive to Christ. To sin sexually is to scorn the very price paid for them on the cross. Sex matters. Sexual sin damages that connection between the body and the mind and the soul, as well as often doing physical damage and emotional damage to others. Sex damages the covenant and dishonors the covenant of marriage, which matters in and of itself, but also matters because it is that covenant, both for the single person and the married person. Honoring the marriage covenant is an important act because it recognizes that covenant points to the greater covenant between Christ and his church, our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is why it matters, friends. This is why it mattered to Paul. This is why it matters to the Corinthians. This is why it matters to us. So what is Paul's solution? Now again, we must remember that Paul is in no way seeking to condemn the Corinthians. Yes, he wants them to realize the weight and the import of this sin, but not so they feel guilty or condemned, but so they can walk free of sin to enjoy the fullness of their life in Christ and enjoy the adventure of the kingdom of God. His constant cry to the Corinthians is this: remember who you are in Christ and live in the good of that. Because these other things, these sins, are just poor shadows of what God has for you. And so Paul's practical solution is worked out in verse 12 and verse 18. And as we will see, will also be worked out in chapter 7. So verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And then verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. As mentioned, the Corinthians seem to have encapsulated their wrong belief in this snappy phrase, all things are lawful for me, or I can do what I like, or if it feels good, do it, or love is love. All these little phrases that just kind of articulate what we think. Effectively, they're saying this: God loves me because he loves me. True. And my physical body doesn't matter. Not true. So I can do what I like. Also not true. So Paul takes their phrase and brings correction on their understanding of freedom. Yes, they are free from the law. They are no longer condemned. They don't want, have to try and earn their salvation. They stand in the wide open spaces of grace. But that freedom is not to do anything. It's freedom to do what blesses them and honours God. They have been freed from the power of sin. So why would they use that freedom to come under the power or domination of sin? They are free to grow in the spiritual fruit of self-control, as he says in Galatians 5. And they have received a spirit of power and love and self-control, as he reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. So Paul is saying this: you're thinking wrong. You have been set free for freedom. And in that freedom, you've received the fruit of spiritual of self-control and the power of self-control. And so you can use that self-control to do the one thing that will keep you safe, and it is to flee. The word appears 246 times in the Bible, either in the present tense, to flee, or in the past tense, they fled. Now, there are some words in Scripture that are nuanced, that depending on the context can mean this or can mean that. Flee is not one of those words. Do you know what flee means? It means to flee, to literally run away. Every time it's used in Scripture, it is to describe somebody running away from a threat or a perceived threat. So when Lot and his family are running away from Sodom to escape destruction, they are fleeing. When Joseph runs from Potiphar's wife to avoid adultery, he is fleeing. When potential murderers run away to the cities of refuge so that they can have a just hearing, they are fleeing. And tragically, when the disciples abandon Jesus at the cross, they are described as fleeing. Scripture's instruction is clear. If you want to stay holy, do not flirt with sexual sin. Flee from sexual sin. So how do we apply that? This is all well and good and vaguely interesting, maybe, in the abstract. We can see the issue for the Corinthians and we can work through Paul's arguments. What about me? What about you? What about us? We live, friends, in a sex-obsessed world. We live in a sexually confused world. We all have our own sexual history, both in terms of how we think and how we behave or have behaved. How do we process this teaching without simply being paralyzed by guilt or shame or judging others? How do we apply this truth personally and corporately? Well, this is something to prayerfully talk about in your life group, in your friendship groups, in your households. But here are some starting points. Personally, remember grace. Remember that we work all of these things out in the wide open spaces of God's grace. We are loved by God. There is no condemnation. And once we place ourselves firmly in grace, we need to start by believing right. We are bombarded by a culture that views the body in much the same way that the Corinthians viewed the body. We need to hear what Scripture and church doctrine tell us about holistic faith. We are unified people, body, soul, and spirit. Our minds, our bodies, our spirits all matter, and they all impact one another. We need to take sexual sin and purity seriously. Looking forward, what does that mean? Well, it means considering what we watch, what we read, how we speak, possibly even sometimes the company we keep. It means building boundaries that keep us safe but not fearful. Recent studies have shown that today's 20-somethings are having less sex than their counterparts 20 years ago, but not for good reasons. It's because of the growth of porn, and it's because of fear about being vulnerable and real in relationships. We need to create boundaries that keep us safe without making us fearful about building holy relationships with one another and between men and women. We need to build great accountability in our relationships. We need Muppet friends, men and women who know us and love us and can speak into our lives. We can invite them to speak into our lives. These are the things that will help us flee from temptation. Looking back, if we know our sexual history is not helpful, we need to remember grace. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our identity is in Christ now, not our past behaviour, even if our past behaviour is only a few hours ago. We need to access the total restoring power of God's forgiveness through confession, through repentance, through receiving that forgiveness and potentially resetting our boundaries. Corporately, how do we respond? We need to remember grace. We operate in a culture of grace. We need to work together to create an authentic community which is non-judgmental but seeks purity, that is supportive without being condemning, that enables people to be open and honest about the temptations they're facing. So often in pastoral ministry, we only get involved when someone is a long way down the road in sexual sin. And when we ask the question, why is that? It's because they didn't feel free earlier on to confess those little sins. We need to create a culture, friends, where people feel free and not judged so that they can be open about their personal challenges. We do this by actively applying all those one another verses we found in Scripture that build an authentic and honest and open and a loving community. And finally, we live in a sex-obsessed world. We live in a sexually confused world. We pursue sexual purity as individuals and as a people because it glorifies God, because it releases us into true freedom in the kingdom, and also because it speaks prophetically to our communities. Friends, we need to live lives that show our world there is a better story. There is a better narrative around sexual health and sexual purity. We flee to a safe place, our relationship with God. And by living in the good of that relationship, we tell our world there is a place where you can be open and honest and authentic and pure. And find the one who truly satisfies the desires of your heart. Friends, let's actively seek that to do that together over the coming days and weeks and months and years. Let's pray. Father God, we commit these passages to you. We commit our lives to you afresh. We grab hold of the spirit of self-control that you give us. Would you grow in us the fruit of self-control? And would we model glorious holiness to our communities? Amen.